What are some of the most impactful stories that you have ever been told? There are likely almost as many answers to that question as there are people in this room. And for me, one of the common threads as I've been thinking on this and mulling it over among these stories is that the most impactful stories are often true. You know that feeling when you sit through a great movie? It's powerful, the imagery, the story of it all. And it gets to the ending credits, and as it rolls on by, it says a phrase based on a true story. And a rush of emotion fills you, bringing a new significance, a new meaning of emotion that just overcomes you. The movie was already impactful, but now that you know it was true, this story has taken a new power. Its force of impact is greater. And while we instinctively might jump to movies and biographies, novels, books, with a question like this, I want us to consider that there are stories that are impacting us every day all around us. Some of them are true, and some of them are false. The news, the media, and politicians are telling stories. The sports world is telling a story. The business world, world religions, the advertising industry, social media, even AI is telling a story. And all of them are begging you to alter your perspective on reality to match the story that they are sharing with you. And more than this, they're often preying upon the sinful propensities that arise and reside within each and every one of us. Preying on anxiety, on greed, on lust, on idolatry, and many other sins. In our fallen state, we are prone to be captivated by such stories because of our sin. To be captivated by a culture in which all the wrong stories are trying to give us meaning. And just consider for a moment how distorted so many of those stories are. To paint with really broad brushes, the news could be willing to twist the truth in their bias. Advertising wants you to think you are broken without their product. Sports want you to believe they are worth your undying allegiance. Careers try to convince you that work is where you will find your greatest satisfaction and meaning and hope and joy, and that all else should be sacrificed on that altar. Culture distorts the meaning of identity, of gender, of life and pleasure and marriage. Social media polishes up truth so that it presents something false as the greater reality, making you feel lacking. And AI and the metaverse draw you into a made-up world, telling you it's more real than the one that you're in, and it's worth your attention. It's worth more than reality itself. Stories captivate us. They shape us. And I don't believe that that is a coincidence. I believe God intended us to be captivated by a true story found within the pages of his word, in the pages of the Bible. He has written this story to us in such a way that we would be profoundly moved by its beauty and that we would be changed for the better by embracing it and orienting our lives completely, holistically around it. And so, if the triune God of the universe has chosen in his sovereign plan as all-wise, all-good, all-powerful to write you and I one book, one story, then we better be shaped by that. We better listen to its message. And again, I will emphasize, this is no fairy tale. And yet, it's also not a bland history textbook either. It is the God-ordained narrative on display through the living and breathing world around us all the time and through all of history. The Bible is the truest story ever told. It's the story in which you find yourself. And so today, as we finish out the year as a church, let's consider this story in its whole together. If you've been around here long enough, you might realize that this year the elders and staff have been taking time to pepper a series throughout the year talking about having a high view of Scripture. And now today, as we turn to the last topic, we're going to consider the unity of the Bible. And to unpack this topic, I want us to consider four questions. And I'm really grateful to the elders for the sermon text of the whole Bible. So I will do my best to accomplish that in an hour for you. But truly, it's been a delightful study that's just magnified my heart in worship toward the Lord. So we're going to look at four questions about biblical unity that expose the necessity of all the Bible for all of life. So four questions. And I think it's fitting that we find ourselves ending here on this Sunday to end this sermon series, even at this time of year. If the Bible is truly that all we have talked about this year, if all of those aspects, if it's God-breathed through human authors to pen precisely every word that he wanted, so that it carries the authority of himself, the God of the universe, in its pages, and it's sufficient for any season and every area of growth that you could ever need, any problem you would face, then we must listen to the whole of Scripture and all that it pertains to all of life. If Scripture is unified, then there's something that also must be unifying it together. The whole Bible is seeking to communicate something collectively, so what is that? And if there is a center to God's word that's holding it together, then that center is central to the Christian life. Therefore, whatever unifies the Bible should shape our lives. So let's dig into these questions. Four questions about biblical unity that expose the necessity of all the Bible for all of life. First is this: what is the biblical case for biblical unity? It's one thing for me, a fallen human being, to tell you the Bible's unified. It's another thing for the Bible, which is all-powerful and from the very voice of God himself, to tell you this, and that's what I want to show you. Essentially, we're asking, how can we be sure that the Bible is unified on its own terms? And to do so, I want to use the Bible not just as a test subject, but also as the self-attester to this unity. So for our time today, I would like to define unity this way, the unity of the Bible, as we begin to see this in the Scriptures. Biblical unity is the assertion that each part of the Bible is connected to all the other parts. That's what we're talking about, and this is what I'm trying to show you from the Scriptures. Each part of the Bible is connected to make up the whole. It's all the other parts matter in the whole of it. And what I mean by this is that they're all related to each other. Each part of Scripture corresponds to the whole. The Bible's not just a bunch of distinct sacred writings or a collection of unrelated literary fragments. It's a unified whole. Now, how does the Bible defend its own unity? Well, let's consider 1-2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And I recognize I'm going to be zipping around through numerous passages today. So if you can keep up with me, hang on, we'll do a sword drill together and try to make our way through this. This is a passage that we've actually studied earlier in the year in this sermon series, and so I'm not going to dissect all of it for us. But in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, we're going to see something that I think is quite profound. This is a sermon that's more like a helicopter tour through the Rocky Mountains than it is a microscope looking at an individual text. We're going to explore the grandeur of the whole together. And so get ready for this. Here we go. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, presenting the Bible's case for its unity on its own terms, begins by saying this: all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So we spent some time emphasizing the inspiration and the sufficiency of Scripture from this text already this year. So I don't want to rehash all that. You can go back to those sermons and listen to them. They were great. However, I want to focus on one word for you in this text, and it's the word all. And I hope you see that. This is a very inclusive word, a very unifying word. To say all Scripture is anything is unifying language. But notice here that it's not just any unifying principle, but Scripture is seen here as unified under the singular voice of God. God is speaking through all of it. The Bible testifies that the entire contents of the Word of God are unified under the singular voice of God through human authors as he inspired them to write. There's one divine voice authoring the entirety of Scripture. Every single book, every single poem, every narrative, every paragraph, every sentence, every word was specifically inspired, chosen by God. It's all God's word, and this is important. Every word that's recorded in this book, you should treat as though God is speaking it to you. Now, certainly, we must be careful not to suggest that God's voice and the human author's voice are differing in any place. This would lead to error in interpretation, an error that Dalton addressed in his sermon earlier in the year as well. But what exactly do we need to see here? We need to see that all of Scripture, we could confidently point to it as a whole, but what is all of Scripture, right? We need to know what that means. And I think Jesus is really helpful for us in this. Turn now to Luke chapter 24. The sword drill begins. As you make your way there, I will as well, to buy you some time. This is the end of the book of Luke, near the beginning of the New Testament. In Luke 24, this is another text, actually, that we studied earlier in the year. And after the resurrection of Christ Jesus, he veils his identity to some of his followers on the road to Emmaus as they're walking. And if you look at verse 25 in Luke 24, it says, "He said to them, 'How foolish are you, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Now, only a few paragraphs later, jump down to verse 44 in the same chapter of Luke 24. He's still speaking now to his disciples, and he says something very similar. He says this, "This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So Jesus tells us that Moses and all the prophets and the Psalms are scripture. Furthermore, and we don't have time to turn there now, but you could jot this down. Matthew 12, verses 3 through 4, Jesus cites a story from 1 Samuel as grounds for his discussion on the Sabbath with the Pharisees. Jesus also refers throughout his ministry to many historical figures through the fullness of Scripture, attesting to its truth. Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, and Jonah are just some to name those he spoke of in his ministry. He quotes or references teachings of Moses, of Daniel, of Hosea, and Isaiah throughout his earthly ministry, speaking not just to their historical validity, but referring to their writings as authoritative, as the voice of God. Not to mention in the New Testament, the book of Psalms is approximately quoted 70 times. Isaiah 60 times, Deuteronomy 45 times, Genesis 30 times, Exodus 35 times. There's numerous quotes from the Pentateuch, historical writings, wisdom literature, minor prophets, and major prophets all throughout the New Testament. And a lot of times they're telling you this. Say, "As the scripture says, have you not read?" And they refer to these passages. The Bible attests to itself through its use of itself and how it's interconnected. Considering also another text, 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. Let's see if you can get there fast enough. 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. I know I'm moving fast. And if you're struggling to keep up at any point, just jot down the passages and listen. I don't want you to miss this. But if you can get there and see it, I would love for you to see some of these. 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21 is another key text for us to see here. And it says in this passage, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by God, by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." Here we have more unifying language about the Bible. Every act of prophecy throughout the whole Bible, it's saying, is never the work of the individual. It's always the work of God. This is incredible. Always the work of the Holy Spirit. Not only this, but notice that implicit to this text is that Peter is referring to the scripture as a whole entity in the singular. He does not say no prophecy of scriptures up to one's interpretation. He doesn't use it in the plural as various scriptures, various works of God, but instead refers to it in the singular. The Bible is a complete work viewed by its own authors as authoritative as the word of God taken together, all together as one entity. Jot down Proverbs 30, verses 5 through 6, and listen to this as I read it. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. These verses attest to the unity, the complete nature of the scriptures. There's nothing to be added to them. There is a body of which that they are together taken as a whole. Jesus tells us more on this. Jot down also Matthew 5, 17 through 18, when he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus says, the word is complete, it's unified, and it will remain intact. Furthermore, we see evidence of this among apostles and the disciples as they go out and are teaching. They teach the message of the Bible. They speak to the whole of this. Paul tells the elders in Ephesus of this message that he delivered to them once and for all, the fullness of it, to proclaim to them the whole will of God in Acts 20, verses 25 through 26. Later on, when speaking to King Agrippa in Acts 26, verses 22 through 23, Paul says this to this king, "But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead and would bring the message of the light to his own people and to the Gentiles." What was this message that he speaks of? Well, he tells us some of it here. But you can also jot down 1 Thessalonians 2:13, which says, "And we also thank God," Paul is writing here with his cohort of teachers, "we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as human word, but actually as what it was, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe." Again, there's a unified word of God. And it has a message which must be received and believed in because it comes from God's authority. All this to say, the Bible affirms its own unity. And there's so many more passages we could look at in the way it carries through. And we're going to do this more through the sermon. But at least see in this first point, it means several things. First, it means that the Bible is not first and foremost 66 distinct books with their own ideas and thoughts and divided opinions. The Bible is foremost one unified whole. This means the Bible is one book which has a unified message, not just multiple books with multiple messages. Those pieces in those various points those authors are making in their books collectively build into the story of the whole of Scripture, this truest story of the Bible. It also means that if you were to neglect any part of the Bible, you are missing something essential to the Christian life. God gave you all of this. It means that there is also literally no other book like this in existence. If you compare the Bible against any other ancient religious text, it is in a class of its own. According to one of the scholars I read in my studies this year, the Bible's unity exposes books like the Quran for, quote, its disjointed pieces, its lack of order or progress or arrangement. The Bible is not this way, despite being over a longer period of time written by more authors. And this, I want to turn with this idea in mind to the second question, because I think we're going to pull out more of this as we unpack it together. If the Bible is unified, then question two, what are the categories of biblical unity? What are the categories that unify the Bible? And while there are certainly more subheadings that I could provide, let me give you five categories, I think, today. I'm going to do my best to keep it to that as we answer this question. And some we're going to dive deeper into, some we'll go faster through, but I pray that they will be useful for your own meditation on the unity of Scripture. The first subheading under this question, to answer it, is the category of doctrinal unity. There are no contradictions in the Bible. There are no contradictions in the doctrines of the Bible. Now, there are certainly doctrines that are more complex than others. There's ones that are challenging to understand. There are tensions and difficult things to grasp because we're human with finite minds, such as divine sovereignty and man's responsibility or the Trinity. Nonetheless, I'm here not to defend every doctrine today. I can't do that. But I'm simply here to point out that these doctrines, they don't contradict each other across the whole of Scripture. And that's ridiculous if you think about it. Across the ages of time that this book was written, none of them get crosswired. The way the Bible speaks of mankind, the way it speaks of sin, the way it speaks of Christ, the way it speaks of salvation, from Genesis to Revelation, the doctrines of the Bible are consistent with each other. The same God in Genesis, who is all-powerful and can speak and create out of nothing, is the same God we find at the end of Revelation, around whose throne there will be eternal praises. You pick your doctrine, and the Bible stays consistent. And while I won't take five more sermons to unpack all of those today with you, to defend those, I'll stand by it. If Scripture is unified as it says it is, as the authoritative word of God, and if it's inspired by God, therefore being inerrant, it can't contradict itself. And when you read your Bible carefully, you're going to find this to be true. Now, it's important to mention here that consistent does not mean that you always have all of the information at any point when you're reading the Bible. Certainly, the nature of the revelation of the Scriptures is progressive. The story is unfolding from start to finish. God tells the story of the Bible in a way in which it develops. You don't know all the information at the beginning that you will have at the end. But this doesn't change the story, it clarifies it. Next, consider another category of biblical unity, which is structural unity. And this is fascinating to me. The Bible structurally fits together as one unified book. It works. Consider how the Bible opens and closes. I mean, I think this alone is marvelous. Chapters 1 and 2 and 3 of Genesis in many ways mirror the last three chapters of Revelation. In Genesis 1, the first heaven and earth are created. In Genesis 2, the first husband and wife find their marriage. And in Genesis 3, the judgment of Satan is pronounced. And then in reverse order, Revelation 20 through 22, the judgment of Satan is executed in Revelation 20. Christ and his bride, the church, are joined forever at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 21. And then the new heavens and new earth are formed in Revelation 22. And think about the Old and New Testaments. Both have really three kind of categories in a big picture. Again, we're looking at the Rocky Mountain level today. There's a historical section with looking at the past in historical narrative. There's a didactic section looking at teaching and writings. And there's a prophetic section that's looking to the future in both the Old and the New Testament. The five books of Moses, the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, are followed by 12 other historical books. And then we get five didactic books of poetry that are teaching us something, followed by a few major prophets and 12 minor prophets talking about the future, generally speaking. And then the New Testament has five books concerning history, the Gospels and Acts, historical narrative, followed by 21 didactic epistles and one prophetic book at the end, Revelation. There's a structural image that's on display as you read the Scriptures that unifies it. Consider just one of the key structural backbones of the whole Bible, which is the covenants.
Depending who you are, there might be a few more you add to this list. Again, I can't get into those weeds today, though I would love to. But it's generally agreed upon that there are a series of covenants that unfold progressively, talking about the promises of God to his people, displaying salvation, and ultimately pointing to Christ. And these lead all the way back to a promise in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent. But the first time the word covenant shows up is in relation to Noah. And just think about this. God shows us that we cannot save ourselves. And in doing so, we tried to reach the heavens and we rebelled against God as humanity. And he judges the earth for seeking their own glory. And so this comes upon in judgment the whole world through a global flood. And God makes a covenant with Noah to never flood the earth again, reminding us of his promise, but also our inadequacy. And then there's the Abrahamic covenant, which is in Genesis 12, which if you wanted the reference, Genesis 9 is where the Noahic covenant is. Genesis 12, among a few other places that follow, we get the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Let's turn to that one, because you can get to Genesis. That's at the beginning. I trust you to get there quick enough. Genesis 12, and this is really important. So I want you to see this. First book of the Bible, a few pages in, chapter 12, we have Abraham, a man who was a worshiper of false gods, that God comes to still when he's named Abram, before his name is changed. And he speaks to this man and gives us this covenant, this promise. And it's beautiful here. Let's look at verse 1 through 3 here. Now the Lord, that's Yahweh, said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So here we're seeing this covenantal trajectory, this idea of a promised seed, which we heard about talking at Christmas time, the offspring of the woman of Eve that's to come to save us from sin, to deliver the final death blow to Satan himself. We see this start unfolding through these covenants. And here we learn that this covenantal trajectory is pointing to the Messiah, coming through a nation, through a specific people that will come out of Abram, soon to be Abraham. And it will be a blessing that extends just far beyond Israel and reaches the ends of the earth. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through this man. The Mosaic covenant is next. Exodus 19 through 24, you can read of it there. And again, it shows us through the law, now this pattern back and forth, that we are inadequate and cannot save ourselves. The law is something we will break. It's a mirror that reflects to us our sin, pointing to our need of the one who will fulfill the law perfectly, who can keep it. We need God in the flesh. And then we go all the way to 2 Samuel 7, and here we get the Davidic covenant, the promises that the future Messiah will come through the lineage of David, and that he will be a king which reigns on an eternal throne. And then Jeremiah tells us of the new covenant in chapter 31 of his book, a covenant which Christ, the Messiah, will inaugurate. And this again points out that we can't save ourselves on our own, but that God will have to change our hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh and make us new. His spirit will no longer reside in a tabernacle or a temple, but in his mobile temples, his people. His spirit will be in his people. And then the New Testament, we see these predictions come true. The covenantal promises in the life and the person of Christ prove valid. God always keeps his promises. Which brings me to the third subpoint here. The third category of unity in the Bible is prophetic unity. While precise numbers vary depending on which scholar you're reading, and I will say I did not study the whole Bible in this way to calculate this number, so I'm trusting these guys. Conservatively, one scholar I read identified 1,239 prophetic predictions in the Old Testament involving 6,641 verses, or about 28.5% of the Old Testament itself. He found another 578 predictions in the New Testament in 1,711 verses, or 21.5% of the New Testament. And each of these prophecies has either come true or is yet to be fulfilled in the end times. Some of these prophecies are immaculately detailed, including names and places and timelines and nations and kingdoms and more. And I wish I had time to traverse through many of these, but I had to be somewhat selective in what I brought from the whole Bible to you today. But I generally think that the people here today are not those who are unconvinced of the prophetic portrait and unity of the Bible being valid. But just to give you an appetizer, consider how mind-boggling it is that nearly 130 of these distinct prophetic predictions are direct reference to the Messiah, Jesus. And if you read the Gospels, it's amazing how many times they let you in on this. And they're just getting checked off left and right. They're quoting back to them that you would see them. Jesus even walks up into the synagogue in Nazareth, as recorded in Luke 4, verse 21. He gets up and flips to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and reads it and says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I mean, what a mic drop moment. How wild is that? He's claiming to be the Messiah. It's incredible. And one scholar suggests that there might be 29 prophecies that are fulfilled at Jesus in his life in the last 24 hours of his living. Before he died on the cross, 29 prophecies in those 24 hours. And some of those are predicted 700 years earlier. Now consider this. The Bible is a book made up of 66 smaller works written by 40 or so authors spanning 1,500 years of time in which those authors were alive and writing those works. It includes sections written in three languages. It's preserved and written across many periods of civilization. Some would say up to 10, depending on how you define that, on three different continents. It includes macro sections of history, anthologies of songs, interspersed poetry, letters from real people to real churches, journal entries from kings. Not only is it miraculous that a book like this is even preserved for you to have in front of you today, but it's only by God's sovereign hand that every doctrine fits perfectly, every structure of the whole fits perfectly, every covenant, every promise, and every prophecy fits perfectly together. I'm not even talking about proving to you that they got fulfilled. I'm just saying they don't get crosswired. But wait, there's more. There's proclamation unity, proclamatory unity. The message is unified. Have you ever thought about how amazing it is that across such a diverse book like this, the message is unchanged? The gospel is the same from cover to cover. The saints in the Old Testament are saved in the same way the saints in the New Testament are saved. While they looked forward in the Old Testament, anticipating in faith, turning from their sin and repentance to a Messiah who they did not know by name, who would come and suffer. In the New Testament, believers put their faith in the Jesus whom they lived with and witnessed as the perfect sacrifice in his death and in his life for their sins, in his resurrection. The message prophesied, witnessed, and then proclaimed throughout the whole of the New Testament is in unity. Consider that. Consider the last category of biblical unity we'll look at under the second question, and it's that of plot unity. I think you've heard it in many of these points so far, but the whole story fits together. In Genesis, the scene is set. The world is created. The stage is made for God to display his glory. There's a major conflict, a rising action, an inciting incident that kicks this off. Man rebels against God. But in the midst of their rebellion, a promise of hope is offered that there will be a man who will come, an offspring of the woman. And for the rest of the Old Testament, that salvation is promised and anticipated. And the Bible develops clarity through the covenants, through the prophecies, through the message, as to the details of salvation and who this will be. And we see all of the efforts of every other person, every man you could ever trust in to be that seed, fall short. Every high priest fails. They sin. Every king fails. I don't know if you've read the Book of Kings lately. It's brutal. They fail. Every sacrifice failed to provide complete atonement for sins. They were just band-aids. All of the other descendants of David failed. When we reach the end of the Old Testament, we're left on the edge of this major cliffhanger before breaking the silence after 400 years, the Gospels awaken with a genealogy to point you back to who this Messiah is and say, he's here, he came. The gospel's birth burst forth with the proclamation that salvation has come in the person of Christ. And in the remainder of the New Testament, Acts to Jude, and even some of Revelation, that salvation is proclaimed and it's applied, and then in Revelation it's consummated. This is fascinating. The plot unity of the Bible means that you can trace a host of themes throughout the whole of Scripture, and they will be in unity. They will be building and be developed beautifully through the course of the whole story. The theme of rest, the theme of kingdom, the theme of the people of God, the presence of God, the promises of God, covenant or glory. They could be traced through the fullness of the Scripture, and they will be in sync and developed. And this is so helpful in displaying the unity of Scripture that I would urge you in your Bible studies, you're about to start over again in January, pick a theme and trace it. Highlight it, underline it, follow it. Maybe I can urge you to one of those here in a minute as I seek to show you some of this. But before we do, we must get to the third question of the sermon. The third question about biblical unity that exposes the necessity of all the Bible for all of life is what chiefly unites the Bible? What chiefly holds it together? If it is unified, surely something is unifying it. We've looked at several of these categories. But after all of this, what is the unifying center of Scripture? What is the core? Some have referred to this as the overarching theme, the meta-narrative, the through line, among other things. There's different titles given to it. But no matter what you call it, it's an important question. What unifies Scripture at its core? Many have devoted significant portions of their scholarly careers trying to answer this question. I'm going to about tell you what I think. There's men who have PhDs, are working in seminaries, and spent 30 years studying this to write a book, and they disagree with each other, and I like those guys. And I've read several of these over the last year. Some have been turned into books, some dissertations, some scholarly articles. There's professors at Southern Seminary, a seminary we would respect within our own denomination. Jim Hamilton would say that God's glory in salvation through judgment is the theme of the whole Bible. And two of his colleagues, who he loves and adores, Gentry and Wellham, would disagree at the same seminary and say it's God's kingdom through covenant. And John Piper and Jonathan Edwards would say that it's the glory of God. And one of my former professors from Midwestern would say, combining these together, Scripture is about a God who reigns and saves and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ. Dr. Walter Kaiser says the promise plan of God is the unifying theme. And there are so many more of these: covenant, salvation, redemption, gospel, Jesus, Messiah, still various other themes that people propose as the unifying theme. Some people say it's too complicated. There's multiple themes. And you braid them together and you get this beautiful rope, right? However, if Scripture is a unified book, there must be something that unifies it at its core. It cannot be multiple things, otherwise it's not unified. So while I do not expect to settle the full debate today, I do not believe it would be helpful to leave you without an argument after my year of studying this for a central theme. So here's my take on the central theme of Scripture, and I think I can back it up and convince you hopefully by the end. The core, the central unifying theme of the whole Bible, I believe can be summed up in this way. God displaying his glory in Christ through redemption. God displaying his glory in Christ through redemption. In one sense, as I've thought a lot about it, this statement feels pretty obvious. Yet I want you to know, I don't think I've thought about one single sentence more in my life. I really believe every word of that sentence matters, and I don't think you can say it in less words, and I don't think you should try to say it in more words. I don't think you need to. But what you must catch is the crux of this statement, and it's the glory of God. I propose to you that if you remove the glory of God from the Bible or from this central theme, you strip the Bible of its most central point. Now, I could unpack this statement for an entire sermon of its own, if not a full sermon series. Maybe someday I'll get around to that. But let me just defend this idea for you a bit before we reach our final question to address here in the sermon. Let's break this down. First word, God. The Bible is about God. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about a group of people ultimately. It's about God. God is from the first sentence, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. To the final pages where he dominates his foes, claims his bride for eternity, and rules from his eternal throne as praises echo to his name. In a new creation that he has made, it is about him. The next word is displaying. God wrote the Bible with a purpose. It's seeking to do something, to explain something, to show something. He didn't have to write anything. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. He didn't have to give you a Bible, but he did. He did not even have to communicate to you in the way of a book. He could have left you a movie marathon to understand his divine revelation. He could have written it in the stars in a way that you would have to study them to understand his whole central point of what everything is about and leading towards. All that you would need could be written there. He could have had an undying prophet or angel come to live through all of history to be an orator to this truth, to communicate it to you. But that's not what God did. He wrote a book. God chose in his perfect providence to write a book. And this book's purpose was to put something on display. Now, I think Jonathan Edwards was really helpful for me in thinking through this. If you don't know Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest, if not the greatest theologian in American history, he says, essentially, to summarize him, while there are many themes that are ultimate, there can only be one that is chief. So ultimate themes can run through the full scripture. They can point to great and magnificent things. They can be working together, but they all are pointing to something. The covenants, the promises, the prophecies, the kingdom, the people of God, the gospel, Jesus, the law, even the serpent are themes or storylines that are pervasive through Scripture. And I believe, and I would propose to you, that all of these, though many ultimate themes of Scripture, find their chief end in the glory of God. And that's why that word is in the phrase. They ultimately point to the glory of God. Now, I think I have to define glory for a moment, and what a fun word to try to put your hands around, let me tell you. Jonathan Edwards points out that there is an internal and an external component to God's glory that are on display. There's something innate to who he is, and there's something that emanates out of him, almost as light. His glory shines, it's seen, it's shown around. In the original languages of the Bible, the meaning of glory carries that of a weightiness or a heaviness or even a splendor, which I think communicates both of these ideas, internal and external. So to put it as simply as I can, glory is the totality of God's perfections, all of his attributes, on display. So it's all of who God is as God that makes him God, the fullness of that, the weight of that, if you can even picture it in that kind of way, and it's put on display. That is what glory is. And this theme traverses the fullness of Scripture. And I have trimmed and trimmed and trimmed and trimmed to try to put it as concisely as I can, yet leaving enough time to convince you. But from the beginning, creation declares God's glory. Psalm 19, verse 1 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And human beings are the pinnacle of creation. And the very thing that makes them this pinnacle is that they bear the image of God. That God is somehow in a reflected mirror-like way on display in those image bearers, that his glory would be shown through them. And what were they supposed to do? Well, we learn in Genesis 1:27, not just that they were image bearers, but as it goes into Genesis 1:28, these image bearers are commanded to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to rule over all of creation. They were supposed to fill the earth with the glory of God on display in their image that they bear of this God. Why were they to do this? God's glory. Habakkuk 2:14. I want you to jot that one down. Habakkuk 2:14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea." So God's plan always included in its mission that his glory would go global, and this was to occur through his image bearers. But incredibly, humanity, whom God formed, by the way, out of dust, of the earth he made and spoke into existence, humanity, that dust that we are, we rebelled against this God, trying to take the throne of glory for ourselves, for our gain. We rebelled. We became glory thieves. That's what happened in the fall of man. And God's judgment that is just is that men and women should be condemned in eternal hell because of that. Because God's glory is infinite and he is eternal. And we've rebelled against that. So God's glory is why humanity was created. And even still, and as they fell, God had all the cards exactly where he wanted them. In an act that only God could do, he ordained even the fall to highlight his glory as supreme. How, you ask? We'll look to the next part of the central theme that you wrote down in your notes. God displaying his glory in Christ, in the Messiah, in the supreme ruler, King Jesus, who will reign on the throne eternally. All of that is packed into that word. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," where? "In the face of Christ." Most ultimately, God's glory is displayed in Christ. God's image, which was marred by sin because of Adam and Eve, and then permeates through our veins to this day, is perfectly displayed in the person and work of Christ. And from his birth to his eternal reign, this is true. It's fascinating to me. Hopefully some of you read Luke 2 and this account of the Lord's birth recently as we were celebrating Christmas. My wife and I were doing this and just jumped off the page again. Three times glory is mentioned in the birth account of Christ. Luke 2:9, the glory shone around the shepherds. And then in Luke 2:14, what did the host of angels say? They say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And then the shepherds were told, leave in chapter 2, verse 20, glorifying God. From the beginning of his life, it was about glory. John 17:4-5 sum up the work of Jesus as God's glory. It's the sum of his work. So finally, what is the specific plan of God on display throughout history, recorded in Scripture as the pinnacle of Christ's work through which God gets this glory? And I assert to you, it's redemption. And I don't think I can find you a passage more explicit than the conclusion of Romans. So I want you to turn there. Romans 16, this is the text that I had Mark read for us at the beginning before I came up here to preach. Can you turn there? I just feel bad. I haven't had your eyes on enough passages. Romans 16, 25 through 27. And I just want you to preload all that we talked about already, okay, as we read this text. Verse 25 of Romans 16, it says this: "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." From cover to cover, the plan of redemption through Christ was targeting the eternal glory of God. I'm telling you, glory's everywhere when you start looking for it in the Bible. It's kind of like when you see a car brand or model and you finally recognize it, and then all of a sudden you start seeing it every time you're out driving. I've been doing that in the Bible for the last year with glory, okay? I mean, it's everywhere, and I hope that you will start seeing this. It's going to pop off the pages to you. Let me just blitz you, okay? So this is jot down time. We're not turning to these passages. God's glory was the reason for God's chosen people. Jeremiah 13, 11 tells us that. In Ephesians 1, there's a refrain repeated to the praise of his glory three times. God's glory is the reason why he predestined the church, why he redeemed these people. God's glory is the reason for his coming judgment, Revelations 19, 2. God's glory is the reason he is currently withholding his judgment and is the reason he is refining his people through affliction, Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. God's glory is the means through which Christ was raised from the dead, Romans 6, 4. God's glory is the point of sanctification and why we bear fruit, John 15, 8. God's glory is why we are to do everything we do. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Some of you have this memorized. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. God's glory will be the echo of the ages, ringing in endless praise for eternity. Revelation 19, 1 and 7 say this: "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God.'" In verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him." Why? "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." What I need you to see is God's glory is not just the point of the Bible. It's the point of everything. It's the point of all of life. It's the point of why the world was created. It's the point of the whole story, the truest story that the Bible records for you. God's glory on display in Christ through redemption. Now let's turn to the final question. The final question about the unity of the Bible that exposes the necessity for all of the Bible, for all of life, is this: what are the conclusions of biblical unity? If what we have talked about today is true, so what? Why should you care? What should you do with that? What does it matter? And truly, really what we're asking is, if all that we've said throughout the whole year about the Bible in these series of sermons, if that's all true, its inspiration, its inerrancy, its clarity, how we interpret the Bible and its relationship to Jesus, its sanctifying power, its authority, the Bible and its relationship to salvation, its sufficiency for all of life in godliness, and if all of that is true and it's all unified, then how should we live? We're going to march through these. First, and think of these as food for thought for you to carry with you into the new year as you plan your goals, as you think of living your life through the grid of the Bible on its own terms. First, worship. The Bible does speak of other glories than God. Glory in riches, glory in kings, but they're always derivative. All other glories are reflections of the splendor of God bouncing off of a fallen world. That's all they are. And so when the Bible talks of glorifying God or bringing him glory, what we're saying is We're to correct the broken mirrors that we've been through redemption in Christ to reflect God's glory back to him. We have no glory innate to us. It's God's. We're just reflecting beams back of glory. God is the substance, the fullness, the fountain of all glory. No glory you and I will ever taste did not originate from him. So, why settle for seeking something less than that? Seeking something that is not the chief end, something that's just a scattered beam of light through the prism of a fallen world, when you can enjoy the fullness of the light of Christ himself. Amen. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all to the glory of God. Be worshipful even in how you think about the Bible. I mean, just studying the unity of the Bible fueled my worship this year. That's crazy to me, and it's beautiful. What beauty can be found within these pages that this story is unified? Contemplating the divine handiwork of God in every word and how it's connected, that could fuel your worship. Second, faithfulness. If Scripture is unified, then we must be faithful to a unified doctrine. If there is something that it says and a way it patterns us to live, then you should be faithful to that thing if you are claiming to be a Christian. One author wrote, without a recognition of the unity of Scripture, the canon in its entirety cannot function as the authoritative foundation for Christian belief and practice. If it is a unified doctrine, then you must be faithful to the whole. The whole of its doctrine is how you glorify God. Third, study the Bible, Bible study. If the Bible is unified, then every piece is essential to the whole. This means you do not get the privilege of skipping any part in your Bible reading. I'm sorry. You can't skip parts of the Bible in your theology. You can't skip parts of Bible in your preaching, whether as a pastor or as a member who's intaking the Bible. This is why we preach through books of the Bible, so we don't miss anything that we need to hear from the Lord. Also, this means a phenomenal Bible study question to ask every time you read the Bible is what would be missing if this section weren't here? Because every word is essential to the unified whole. If he could say it in less, he would have. So every word, every sentence, every paragraph, every book is necessary. Also, ask in your study, how does this portion of Scripture connect into the central theme of the Bible, the glory of God? John Piper says, pretty harshly, to treat any subject without reference to God's glory is not scholarship, it's insurrection. That's what it's all about. If you're doing it for any other reason, it's for you. Which flows nicely into the next point, humility. The Bible's unified story tells us life is not about you. So how are you living to maximize God's glory? That's what everything is about. Everything in your life that is not aiming at the glory of God is out of alignment with the unity of the Bible. Isaiah 48:11 says, for my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Next, trust. Trust God's omnipotence and sovereignty on display in his unified word. Just think about it. I mean, there's so much we could say, but if the Bible is unified, what power and control must God have to orchestrate through all time, all of this happening to be recorded perfectly? All the wars, all of the chaos of history, and your Bible is in front of you communicating exactly what God wants. Every era, every nation, every author, every stroke of the pen, that's omnipotence you can trust. Next, missions. You know I had to go here, right? Church planting. I'll put church planting and evangelism under this. The glory of God is the chief aim of missions and evangelism. If you're doing it for something less, it's a bad reason. If the glory of God's not a part of that, we're missing the point of that. God is worthy to be worshiped. His worship and glory should not be given to any other. If so, it's treason. And his story should be told to the ends of the earth, that everyone would know and worship and ascribe him the glory due his name. We cannot embrace lesser goals than the glory of God in Christ through redemption until his glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. We are not here to build bigger barns. We're here to magnify the glory of God in all we do. Psalm 96:3 says very succinctly, "Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all peoples." I mean, praise God, we as a church have an opportunity to do this in the coming year, Lord willing. To be sacrificially generous as we seek to send out our best people, our best talents, our best resources, our best monies, Lord willing, to plant a church, that God's glory would spread a little bit further, that the darkness would be pushed back. Each of us must wrestle with whether we are, what we're going to do to take part in that. Are we going? Are we staying to support from here? How are we sending well? You realize if everyone good leaves, there's holes to fill here, which means some of you are about to have to step up into new roles to glorify God, which means our discipleship collectively matters to do missions. Incredible. And finally, salvation. If all that is in the Bible is unified as a complete whole, then there is only one true gospel. There are no other gods. There's one triune God, the God of the Bible. There are no other glories that are worth anything. All other glories are lesser and subservient. There are no other means to salvation than through Christ for redemption. Your good deeds cannot save you. There's no other redemption offered that is effective. There is either salvation for your sinful soul through Christ for God's glory, or you're rejecting the grace that he has offered to you, that the supreme God has offered to you in Christ. There's no gray on this. The Bible's clear. Today is the day of salvation. Do not worship anything other than God. Do not worship God and ignore the center of Scripture itself. To do that is just a rejection, not of a dusty book, but of God himself. Respond in worship. Turn from your sin. Believe in Jesus' life and death and resurrection for your salvation. And join the chorus of God's glory. What you will come to find is that your greatest good has actually always been God's glory. Everything you've longed for, the thing that's most satisfying, he's made you to be that way. You are his image bearers. There's nothing better. So hopefully you've seen today that the Bible tells the story of life, the true story, the only true story. And in doing so, it becomes the grid by which we define all of reality and identity and life and joy, success, relationships, everything as believers. So church, can I just challenge you with something that has just been so impressed on my heart in this study? Quit settling for vain glories in vain stories. Whatever you're seeking after, whatever you're orienting your life around, whatever you're defining your mission as, planning and preparing for your future, however you define sins or decisions or gender or identity or a healthy marriage, ask yourself, is it unified around the grid of Scripture? Is that what's determining those convictions and conclusions? Because your feelings, your ideas, your passions, your goals and ambitions, they're not the real thing unless they're in alignment with the whole Bible. They're cheap fakes, stealing glory and stealing your joy. Make the Bible the grid by which you live all of life for the glory of God. To finish, as I've sometimes done, I wrote a poem to conclude all of this together. And I'm going to read that to you now. The Bible is unified. Each part makes up the whole. From its message to its doctrine, God's glory is the goal. In its plot and in its prophecy, Scripture's harmony is on display. As the structure unfolds, the truest story of a healing God who comes to save. God displays his glory in Christ through redemption of the lost. See how marvelous is his grace and how incredible is the cost. For the Son of God himself bore our shame upon the tree, bearing the weight of eternal wrath for the sins of you and me. Are you empty and lacking purpose? Are you prideful in your bones? Are you wading through the sludge to build your kingdom and your throne? How long have you stolen glory? And how content with lesser lights? Glory thieves are we in folly, chasing stray beams in the night. The weight of God in fullness, emanating for eternal days, his perfections in the face of Christ are fuel for worship and for praise. His word proves he is trustworthy. So walk as faithful till the end and glorify your God, reflect his light on earth to men. Vain glories in vain stories, may this not be our refrain. But may we carry God's glory further until the nations wear his name and we embrace redemption's portrait in the word now as we sing. All glory be to God. All glory be to Christ, our King. Thank you. Let me pray.